Wherever Paul went, he started a riot. Wherever I go, they offer me tea. These thought-provoking words were shared by a pastor as he considered the stir that Paul caused wherever Paul went and kind of how that was different from the ministry of this pastor. And it is true that riots were often the result of Paul's ministry, that there was often a rebelliousness when people heard the gospel, that they came against it. But there were also revivals that broke out. There was also a responsiveness. And so another way to think about these riots and revivals is to kind of think of resistance and responsiveness. And so I've entitled this message, Riots and Revivals, Part 1 today, because we're going to get started on Paul's first missionary journey, his first of four missionary journeys that we have recorded. But I'm going to cut Paul off mid-message. We're going to stop it right at verse 23, even mid-sentence. But right there, he's going to be leading up to Jesus, then speaking about afterwards, and we're going to be sharing communion today. As first Sunday of the month, we always have communion. So I thought just getting to Jesus is a good place to stop and move into communion. But as we kind of think about these riots and revivals, as we think about this resistance or responsiveness, it's true that as we share the Great Commission, this is going to happen. As we move out of our comfort zones and we seek to share the gospel with others, it's true that when we do it in the power that God provides, sometimes there's going to be resistance. Sometimes there are going to be riots. But also there are going to be certain revivals. There's going to be responsiveness as well. Now for us, as we think about sharing the gospel, we often get nervous and fearful about the situation. And so we often focus on those riots or on that resistance. We think about the fact that people may hate us for sharing the gospel or reject us for sharing the gospel or think that we're stupid for sharing the gospel. And that may be true. That can happen. But let's not forget about the other side of the coin. Let's not forget about those who do respond. Don't forget that every one of you in this room, if you're a born-again believer, you're a born-again believer because you've responded. And so there has been a revival in your personal life. You have believed in Jesus Christ and you've been born again by the Spirit. You see, as we step out and share the gospel with our families and our friends, our coworkers and neighbors and strangers, the fact of the matter is along the way, people will be saved. People will be changed. People will come to know Jesus Christ, not for just a day or for a week, but for eternity. If we're not sure about this, if we kind of have a tendency to focus on the resistance, to focus on the riots, then the reality of revivals, the reality of responsiveness is something we need to think about. And we need to remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. He said this to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus obviously said that during his public ministry, but I don't think that those words are limited to that time and space. I think throughout the rest of the church age, the harvest is out there. The harvest is ready, but the fact of the matter, the question to ask ourselves is, are we willing to be laborers? And that's going to be kind of one of the main points that we talk about here. Are we willing to be sent out? Are we willing to go labor in that harvest? Now, as we move into Acts 13 this morning, the focus of this book begins to shift. We move away from those first disciples of the Lord Jesus and Peter and the rest, and we move now, we begin to shift to the Apostle Paul, who will become the main focus through the rest of this book. You know, Paul's about to embark on the first of his four missionary journeys, again, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll have a map up on the screen at different points during this study to just kind of get us a visual of where exactly he went. But again, this morning, we're going to work it through our first 23 verses of Acts 13. And I've divided this study into four sections. We'll see, first of all, the calling in verses 1 and 2, the sending in verses 3 and 4, the mission in verses 5 through 12, and the message in verses 13 through 23. And to move through these different sections, I would encourage you and I encourage me not to just merely view this as a history lesson. In one sense, it is. Right? It is a history lesson because these are real things that happened on planet Earth. But another way, I want you to also to apply it to your own life. Don't say, well, that's Paul, and well, that's Barnabas, and of course God used them. I want you to actually to apply it to your life and say, how does God want to do those same things that he did in Paul and Barnabas' life in your life? How does he want to move you so that you can go forth and share the gospel, whether there's riot or there's revival, where there's resistance or responsiveness? Let's move into our first section. That's the calling in verses 1 and 2. We read now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. If you've been with us for these studies, we know that we talked about Antioch when we were in Acts chapter 11. I'll remind you that Antioch at this time was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. Of course, the most important city was Rome itself. Second was Alexandria in Egypt, but third was Antioch. And then for our purposes, as we study through the book of Acts, this city was so important because it was home to this first Gentile congregation. And then really this ministry that goes out to different Gentiles all throughout the world kind of finds its launching pad from Antioch. Now we see here in verse 1, this fellowship in Antioch was blessed with both prophets and teachers. Now, it's important to realize that the role of a prophet really included two main ministries. And it's interesting, we often think about one over the other. The main ministry we think of it with a prophet is that foretelling, that telling the future. Let's be honest, that kind of one is the one that's more intriguing to us. You know, when we think about Daniel, we think about Daniel and kind of the what he prophesied of the coming kingdoms. We think about, you know, John and with a prophecy and revelation about what's going to happen in the end times. And so we think about that, and that's an important part of a prophet. But another part of the ministry of a prophet, and I would argue what prophets mostly did, was something called forthtelling. And that's exhorting people to obey what's already been revealed. If you go through and you read the prophets, so much of the prophets are the prophets simply saying, this is what God said in the past, and just do it. How about, what about that, guys? What if y'all just did what God already said? That's so much of what prophets did. So there's that foretelling, that's that forthtelling. We see that in the Old Testament, we see that in the New. With that said, the church in Antioch also enjoyed the benefit of teachers, we're told. Now, what's a teacher? Well, a teacher is someone who explains and applies the Word of God for the edification of fellow believers. It's someone who reads, explains, and applies. Someone who's gifted by the Holy Spirit to take different concepts from the Scriptures, to tie them in together to a way that people can receive that, understand the Word of God, and apply it to their lives. Now, as we continue on in verse 1, Luke lists some of the prophets and teachers for us. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell us which one were prophets, which ones were teachers, or maybe they were a mix of both. We're not exactly sure. But the first guy we come across is Barnabas. Barnabas, that was his nickname, and it meant son of encouragement. And that's a great nickname. If someone is naming you son of discouragement, change that. You need to do something differently. But Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Why? Well, because he was someone who edified others, lifted them up. In fact, he was instrumental in the early church because Barnabas was the one who introduced Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, to the other apostles. Remember, when Saul became a believer, when Saul had his interaction with the Lord on the road to Damascus, he became a changed man almost instantly. But what happened is the early church didn't buy it. The early church thought that he was a double agent. They thought that he was trying to infiltrate the church, get names, persecute them. But Barnabas was the guy who put his arm around Saul, introduced him to the church, testified, bore witness of him, and enabled the early church to embrace him. And also, as we have read recently, when Barnabas was sent up to Antioch to check out what was going on, to encourage them to continue on in the Word of God, Barnabas realized he needed some help. So he went to Tarsus, and he got Saul and brought him back to Antioch so they could minister together. Next, we have Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means black, and we don't really know where Simeon was from. There's all kinds of guesses, but he was a dark-skinned man, which means it leads many to believe that perhaps he was from Africa. Lucius, we have next, of Cyrene, and Cyrene was in northern Africa, and so we have this man. And it's interesting, there's another Cyrenian who is more famous than Lucius, and that was a guy named Simon. Perhaps you'll remember. Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it's that Jesus is on his way to crucifixion. It says, as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, it's interesting to think about, how did this Lucius of Cyrene become a believer? Did Simon the Cyrenian, who carried the cross of Jesus because after Jesus' beating he can no longer carry it, did he go back and share the gospel? And that's how this guy came to believe? We don't know. But what's interesting, too, is a couple of Simon's sons, we're told in the New Testament, became instrumental in the early church. And so this changed Simon's life. Perhaps he was the one who had witnessed and shared with Lucius. We don't know for sure. And then next we have this interesting fellow, Manaen, notice, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. We have Herod the Great. We have Herod Agrippa the First. We have Herod the Tetrarch here. And so it's easy to get confused. This Herod the Tetrarch is also known as Herod Antipas. So to remind you of who he is, this is the man, this Herod the Tetrarch referred to here, he is the man who beheaded John the Baptist. And he's the same one who, when Jesus was arrested by, brought to the Romans, and Pontius Pilate kind of didn't want to deal with it, he sent him over to a Herod to interrogate him. And then that was the same Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. That there's a guy named Herod, this Herod Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist, rejected Jesus, and there's this guy named Manaen. And they were raised together. And it's intriguing because there are two men who grew up together, and the first one, Herod the Tetrarch, he becomes a murderer of the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And that's what Jesus said. He said, of those born of women, there's risen none greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And so this Herod the Tetrarch, he murders that guy. And then he has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus refuses to speak to him because the Lord Jesus knows that the questions he's asking, he doesn't really want the answer to. And so he personally rejects the Lord Jesus face-to-face. That's Herod the Tetrarch. Yeah, but a guy that grew up with him actually doesn't do either one of those things. Instead, he places his faith in Jesus Christ, becomes a prominent teacher of the Word of God in the thriving fellowship of Antioch. Think about the trajectory of those two lives. Grew up in the same environment, but very different destinations. And I think this points out for us the importance of making a personal choice to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, oftentimes in our culture, and I've done it too, we blame everybody else except ourselves. Blame our circumstances and how we were raised and this person and that person and the person who didn't get my order right at Starbucks. They're the reason why I'm doing badly today. But what we have to realize is that the Lord Jesus is bigger than any circumstance. The Lord Jesus is bigger than any tragedy. He's bigger than any situation. He's bigger than any bad parenting. He's bigger than any of those things. So we have these two individuals that were raised together, brought up together. And then one is a murderer, a wicked man, and the other chooses to teach the word of God and truth in this fellowship. An amazing picture to show us the importance of that personal choice. Now, at the end of verse 1, we come to the most famous name on the list, and it's just a little add-on, and Saul. And Saul. And of course, that man that Saul here, it's the Apostle Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. And he was likely named after the first king of Israel because they were both Benjamites. See, this Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And as we get to the end of our study today, we're going to see that Saul's going to bring that out. He's going to point that out in his message. But then his name, Paul, was his Roman name. You see, Paul's parents, though they were Jews, they were Roman citizens. And so when Paul was born, he had his Hebrew name, Saul, but he also was given a Roman name, Paul. And he must have been a very small child because Paul means little. That's what it means. And the fact of the matter is extra biblical accounts we have of Paul, some say he was very, very small, which is good because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You guys will get that at lunch. All right. Now, as I think about these different individuals from different backgrounds, some who were prophets and some who were teachers in Antioch, I'm reminded of what we read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So what we have in this Antioch, in this church, we have these people from different places, different ethnicities, different colors of skin, different backgrounds, and they're all serving the same God. And this is what's going to happen. This is the fruit of the Great Commission. When you go and make disciples of all the nations, when you seek to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, then you're going to see this. And this is wonderful because what we have here in the gospel, it's not a provincial gospel. It's not a gospel for the West or a gospel for the East. It's a gospel for East and West and for North and South. It's a gospel for all. Anyone can be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyone who will can come. Now moving on in Acts 13 to verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord. This word ministered is very interesting. It's the same Greek word that was used in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that was used to describe the work of the priesthood. So if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you see that there's a lot of work to be done. And it's a very precise work, and it's hard work. It's bloody work. It's difficult work. And so it's that same idea that when a person is serving the Lord, there's a work. It's not just easy breezy. And it's an important reminder here that as these are ministering to the Lord, as they're serving the Lord, as they're working for the Lord, that ministry is about the Lord, not about us. And this is a problem. Because churches have shifted so much so that it's really about kind of getting people in the doors, and there's kind of a consumer mentality to it, then oftentimes church is viewed kind of like a restaurant. I want you the restaurant that I want, and I'm going to sit down, and I want to be served. And I'm going to order a certain thing, and if it's not brought to me in a timely manner, well, then I'm going to go find a different restaurant. And that's how oftentimes church is marketed. Well, we need to switch that. Really, when it comes to church, the Lord is the one being served, and we're the waiters or waitresses. We're the ones going back and forth. We're the ones serving. We're the ones coming to the Lord and say, what do you want? Now, we know that we're able to serve because the Lord gives us a power to serve, but Jesus never calls us masters. He calls us servants. We are the servants. We are the disciples. And so when we all boil it down, as I've thought much on this of recent, this ministering to the Lord simply means doing the will of the Lord. Just doing what he calls us to do. That's what it means to minister to the Lord. Lord Jesus taught us to pray along these lines in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You're familiar with it. The Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, before I was a believer, where I grew up on the football team, it was tradition to pray this after practice. You just pray the Lord's Prayer. That's just a tradition. And so I did it. I didn't mean any of it. And then later on, as I became a believer, I probably prayed this thousands of times. But how many times, I wonder, ask myself, did I really mean it? How many times did I actually mean, Lord, your will be done? What I usually mean is, I hope you can line up your will to what I want done, Lord. That's really what I mean. And so the Lord's really been working on this in my own life personally, as I've been thinking through these things before I even came to this study. And then when I saw what the study was about, I was like, okay, he's tying it together. But what the verse that the Lord's brought to me over and over again, what I've been meditating on the last couple of weeks, is John 6:38, where Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the radical statement that is that Jesus says, I don't have my agenda. I don't have my will. Whatever the Father tells me to do, that's what I do. And we know that he lived that out. Because then later on in John chapter 8, he'll say, the Father hasn't left me alone because I always do those things that please the Father. I'm always doing that. And so I really believe that this is what it means to minister to the Lord. This is our mission of believers. It's a radical thing to have no will of our own. To have no will of our own, to have no agenda of our own, that our will is simply to do the will of the Father who sent us every day. I believe that's the heart behind Jesus saying, hey, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. And it takes trust and doing that. But I believe that this is what God's calling us to do as we seek to minister to him. Now, continuing on in Acts 13, verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So the idea is that these church leaders were waiting on the Lord, and so they abstained from food so they might completely focus on the Lord and hear from him. And it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, we're not commanded to fast. But if we choose to fast, then it needs to be not to be seen by people, but instead to actually really seek the Lord, to try to get the wisdom and will of the Lord revealed to us. And next we read, the Holy Spirit said. Now the question is, how did the Holy Spirit speak? We don't know for certain, but I would guess that it was through one of the prophets, that the Holy Spirit moved one of the prophets to speak what God had to say. And we don't know for certain if that's how it worked, but what we do know for certain is from this scripture and others that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person within the one Godhead is fully God. So it's important for us because oftentimes the Holy Spirit is treated as a force or as a power. And the Holy Spirit is merely a means to kind of get my agenda accomplished. And that nothing could be further from the truth. The Holy Spirit is a person who makes decisions. And so we see the personality of the Holy Spirit here as he speaks. We see the Holy Spirit speaking and deciding in different scriptures. We see 1 Corinthians 12, where the Holy Spirit is deciding who gets which spiritual gifts and then empowering that person with those gifts. And as we move on in verse 2, we see what it is that the Holy Spirit said. He says, "Now separate to me," the personhood of the Holy Spirit, "separate to me Barnabas and Saul," notice, "for the work to which I have called them." And so what we have here is the calling of Barnabas and Saul. And please notice that the Holy Spirit is setting Barnabas and Saul apart to himself. He says, I want them for myself. And that's what it is for us as well, right? To be set apart to the Holy Spirit, to what he wants to do with us. He says, set apart to himself for a specific work that he's called them to do. And at this point, it's very easy for us to kind of transfer off this train. It's very easy for us to see, okay, well, this is going to be the story about what happened with Barnabas and Saul, but this has nothing to do with me. Oh, of course, God's going to use Barnabas and Saul. I know how the story ends, and they're great, and that's wonderful, but how does this apply to me? Well, let me tell you. Please understand that if you are a born-again believer, the same Holy Spirit who called and set aside Barnabas and Saul is living in you. The same Holy Spirit who is living in them and speaking through the prophets is living in you. You are indwelt. If you're a born-again believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit. You can be used by the Holy Spirit in a wonderful way. But to what end? Because if you pick up the books at the local Christian bookstore, if you watch what passes for Christian television, you'll be told that the Holy Spirit is a means to an end. The Holy Spirit is one who can make you healthy and make you rich, and you can have private planes, and you can have, you know, limousines, and you can have all these things. But that's not what we're called to. What are we called for? To do the work that the Holy Spirit has called us to. We're called to labor for the Lord. So we might do the work that the Holy Spirit has called us to. And what is that work? Well, that work ultimately, at the end of the day, is whatever the will of the Father is. But what's the end of it? That the Father and Son might be glorified. That people would believe in Jesus Christ and glorify him. You see, like Barnabas and Saul, all believers are to be servants who work in submission to the Holy Spirit, working in our Father's family business, seeking to do his will at all times. And, you know, there it is. I think it's Luke chapter 2. Jesus is 12 years old. He got left behind in Jerusalem, and his adoptive father, Joseph, and then his mother, Mary, come back. And they kind of is like, what are you doing here, Jesus? Why didn't you come with us? He said, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Jesus knew what his business was. And so it is, as we're adopted children into that same family, you and I are part of the family business. That we are to participate in that family business, whatever our position might be there. And so the application question as we think about this and seek to move it beyond simply Barnabas and Saul, but to apply it to our own lives, is to ask ourselves, am I doing the work that the Holy Spirit has called me to do? Am I doing the work that the Holy Spirit has called me to do? And if that seems like an insurmountable question for you, if you say, I don't even know where to start, well, then please talk to one of the elders in this fellowship. I'm going to try to get you down the road of trying to figure that out. But the fact of the matter is, we have a work that the Holy Spirit is calling us to do, and it's up to us to respond to that work. Now, let's move from the calling to our second section, that's ascending, in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So it seems to indicate from verse 3 that the church leaders did some more fasting and praying after they heard from the Holy Spirit. Well, why? Well, I believe because they wanted to be sure that the Lord had spoken to them. I think they wanted to be sure. Like, okay, I feel like, you know, it seems that the Lord's calling Barnabas and Saul away. Let's make sure. Let's not be hasty. And I think this is a good reminder for all of us that there's no need to be hasty when we're serving the Lord. That when we're serving the Lord, it's okay to pray about it. It's okay to seek counsel. And what does the Word have to say about this? And so they're not being hasty about this. But when they decide it's time to send them away, they do so. Now, it's interesting, this here in verse 3 where it says they sent them away. That's a fine translation, but there's another way it could be translated. It could be translated, they let them go or they release them. I think both are true, right? They sent them away with a blessing, but also there was a hard part of letting them go, right? Of releasing them. Think about this for just a moment. It's very easy for us, and especially for me, when you handle the scriptures so much, to be desensitized to it. And to teach about lives so much that they just become kind of figures and they cease to be real people. But think about Antioch for just a minute. These are real people, just as real as you and I. And so here it is, the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to send Barnabas and Saul away. And so the church in Antioch has to deal with this. How hard must this have been for that church? This dynamic duo. These Barnabas and Saul, what seems to be the two most gifted guys in the fellowship that have been ministering in Antioch nonstop for a year. And I can't imagine that it was just like Sunday service and a Wednesday every once in a while. I'm sure they're ministering from house to house. They're discipling people. They're teaching the word of God. They're sharing truth. And so these guys have been integral to this church in Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit says, hey, those two best guys that you have, I want you to send them away. I want you to release them. There's a lesson for us. That we're to give away our best to the Lord. We're to give our best to the Lord. You know, sometimes churches can be dirty and they can send people away as missionaries because they just want them gone. Churches can do that. But in reality, we should send our best out. We should give away our best. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. This is not something new I'm making up. This is what we see, right? There's the back with Cain and Abel and about sacrifice. And we see this all throughout Leviticus. And, you know, in the Pentateuch, what do we have is, you know, hey, that was without blemish, right? The best. You have David when he sins and he says, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And you see throughout the scriptures, God the Father being the perfect example, he gave his best to us, his son. And so this is the clear teaching of Scripture, that we're to give away our best to the Lord. And what's the ultimate, what's the biggest that we can give away to the Lord? Ourselves. Giving ourselves. Now we can look at ourselves and know ourselves and say, oh, I don't really know if this is the best. Giving myself to the Lord, I don't know if that's the best. But it's what the Lord wants. As we give ourselves away to him, as we release ourselves to be used by him, he's able to do great things. Moving on to verse 4, notice, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase. That's a wonderful phrase. I can't imagine that there's a better feeling than being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been walking with the Lord, there's probably been moments in your life where you realize, perhaps in the moment, perhaps afterwards, that the Holy Spirit was using you. And just like, it's so awesome. And so I picture this, and hopefully you know that I'm teaching the Holy Spirit as a person, but I'm going to compare him to wind for just a moment, because Jesus did in John chapter 3. But I think about kind of Paul and Barnabas, kind of their lives as being the sailboat and the Holy Spirit empowering them, the Holy Spirit guiding them and directing them and sending them out. And it's just a wonderful picture to think about that if we, in a sense, put up our sails of our life, the person of the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. But are we willing to let him take the reins? Are we willing to let him captain the ship? There's an application for us as we think about this verse 4 here. And it said, if we're to prosper in a venture of faith, we must be sent out by the Holy Spirit. It can't be just our decision. It has to be that the Holy Spirit is the one who sends us out. And it also shouldn't be a kind of a Lord bless this mess situation. Like, I just want to do this thing. I'm just going to kind of jump out there and see if the Holy Spirit catches me. Not that at all. It's actually the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us and to the work that he wants us to do and sends us out. There's a saying among people who go out, there are those who were sent and those who just went. And so we always want to be sent ones. We don't want to be people who just went. Now, as we continue on into verse 4, now we're going to kind of start looking at this map a little bit. And it's going to be the same map. We'll refer to it a few different times as we see the missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. So first they went down to Seleucia. So we have Seleucia there. If you'll notice there on the right of the screen, what we have is it's a little bit south of Antioch. So the church is in Antioch. And so they're going to go on this missionary journey. Well, they need to go to a port city. And so they travel the 16 miles south of Antioch to the coast of the Mediterranean, and they're going to sail, and they're going to sail there across the part of the Mediterranean to Cyprus. And so Cyprus was an island 60 miles off the coast of Syria, and it was a great place to start their missionary journey because it's where Barnabas was from, and then also it had a large Jewish population. Seems like a promising spot for sharing the gospel. So they're on their way. And so with that said, let's move now from the sending to our third section. That's a mission in verses 5 through 12. And then we'll quickly go to the map again. It says, and when they arrived in Salamis. So they go to Salamis, and you'll see there it's on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. And they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So I love this. As they go on this missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul, they have a plan. They don't just kind of go and be like, man, we're just going to hit the ground and see what happens, you know, just kind of wander around aimlessly. No, they have a plan that whenever they go, they're going to go to the synagogue first, and they're going to share with the synagogue, and then they'll move on to Gentiles as opportunities arise. This is what Paul would write in Romans 1:16 when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so this is what Jesus did, right? He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after Pentecost, then the scripture started going out. The word of God went out. The gospel went out to the Gentiles. And so it was a great plan. And I think also because Barnabas and Saul are Jews, then they have that connection, right, with the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so it is for us. As we seek to share the gospel with people, look for those that you have connection with. Those that there's a bridge that you can open up and share with them. Now, as we go, we continue on now. Next we read, they also had John as their assistant. Now, this John is John Mark. He's a cousin of Barnabas and the man that God will use to author the Gospel of Mark. And so he's their traveling companion on this first journey. Then verse 6, we get back to the map. It says, and now when they had gone through the island to Paphos. So as they reach Paphos, what happens is Barnabas and Paul have traveled over the whole island. They've gone from east to west, 100 miles across the island of Cyprus. So you start doing the math. You know, okay, they've traveled 16 miles south to Seleucia. They've gone 60 miles across the Mediterranean to Cyprus. They've traveled 100 miles across the island of Cyprus. You don't have to worry about these guys. They didn't need a Fitbit. They were getting their steps in. These guys were getting after it. Now, at Paphos, they begin to meet some resistance. And it's interesting, in this same place, they're going to have resistance and responsiveness. Notice, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this guy's trouble. This Bar-Jesus here, Jesus is just the Greek version of Joshua, and Bar means son of. So this guy was son of Joshua, and we're going to see that his first name was Elymas. We'll see that in a moment. But he's very similar to a guy that we met back in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, right? And so Simon the sorcerer, if you remember, he was a guy trying to buy the power to lay hands on people so they might receive the Holy Spirit. He thought he could make a buck off of that. Peter said no in a very dramatic way. Now, the fact that this Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer, it means he had some involvement with the occult. Maybe he was a self-styled magician. Maybe he was trying to contact the dead. We don't know exactly, but we know that it's forbidden, these kind of occult practices. And then he was a false prophet. He was a guy who misrepresented the word of God, who taught something different than what the word of God said. And it also tells us that he was a Jew. Now, he was a physical descendant of Jacob, but he was not a spiritual descendant, and that's important. Some people get confused about that, you know, and the Jewish people under the old covenant got confused. They thought, well, because we're physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we must be good. But you look throughout the scriptures, it wasn't only about your physical heritage. That wasn't what God was doing because of the physical heritage. It was about believing. It was about placing your faith in the God of Israel. Now, as we move into verse 7, we see that this false prophet Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. So this Bar-Jesus, it seems, was in a position of influence in the life of Sergius Paulus. It seems that Sergius Paulus was open to spiritual things, but the problem is if you're open to spiritual things, sometimes you can be deceived by false spiritual things. And so it seems that he was open, and this Bar-Jesus had found a way to kind of deceive him or ingratiate himself in this powerful man's life. Now, Sergius Paulus, he was a Roman official, and it's interesting to note that two archaeological discoveries have been made that mention Sergius Paulus. One of those discoveries was in Rome, and one was in Pisidian Antioch that mentioned him by name, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us because the Bible is recording history, and so we should read it as such. Now, said this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So it's obvious that Sergius Paulus is interested in spiritual things. So he's what we might call a seeker. So he's interested and he wants to know truth. And this idea of seeking reminds me of what the Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, in context, what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to when the Judah goes into captivity to Babylon, that when they're there and they come to their senses, that if they call out to the Lord and seek him, that he'll respond and he'll draw them to himself. But I would argue that if that's God's attitude to those who go into Babylonian captivity, that's his attitude toward any person. And so I use this verse all the time with people. When people tell me that they're a seeker, but they're closed off to the Bible, I say, well, you're not really seeking. I tell them, if you truly seek the creator of the universe, you want to know him, he's going to reveal himself to you. If you seek, and I share this scripture with them. And so I think it's a helpful one to kind of put the emphasis back on the person to say, well, are you really a seeker? Because if you really are a seeker, the God of the Bible will reveal himself to you. Now, as we consider the seeking of Sergius Paulus, we're reminded to pray for these open doors for sharing our faith. You know, and I'm sure along the way, Barnabas and Saul were praying, Lord, open the door. You know, you've brought us here, open the door, and this is an open door. But we need to remind ourselves, we need to consider the fact that even when there are open doors, there's going to be opposition. That even in the, when there's responsiveness, there's going to be resistance. I love how Paul puts it together in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He put it this way. He says, "A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So there's an open door, but there are adversaries. And whenever God's at work in a person's life, expect resistance. No work of God goes unopposed. I mean, who had more trouble than Jesus? As Jesus is seeking to do ministry, they're constantly saying things about him. There's demonic oppression. There's demonic possession. There's people trying to murder him, throw him off of hills, kick him out of synagogues. There's all of these things going on, and yet he perfectly does the Father's will. So realize that whenever there are open doors, there are also going to be adversaries. Whenever there's responsiveness, there's also going to be resistance. Verse 8 says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," so this is the same guy, Bar-Jesus, that's for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So this Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, again, as he was referred to earlier, he sought to keep Sergius Paulus from becoming a believer. Why? Why was he interfering? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, Elymas didn't want to lose his place of prominence. He's in the ear of this powerful man, and I'm sure it's benefiting him. And so he doesn't want this guy turning away from what Elymas is saying and him and Elymas losing his place of prominence. But number two, whether Elymas realizes it or not, he was working for the devil. That's the fact of the matter. And so these are the same two reasons why people fight the spread of the gospel like they do. Number one, people don't want to lose that place of prominence in their own lives. People resist the gospel because the gospel says you're not the boss. You're not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. Instead, God created you and he's a boss of you. That all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so the fact of the matter is you're going to have to lay down your arms. You're going to have to give up your crown and your throne and submit to him. People don't want that. But then also, the other side of that, is whether people realize it or not, we come into this world under the influence of the devil. That we come into this world as children of the devil, the scriptures say. And so the Apostle Paul gave great insight into this issue in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll read for you, verses 24 through 26. He exhorted Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so as we seek to share truth with people, we're really trying to set captives free. We're trying to help people move out of that influence of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so as we're doing that, we can expect opposition. Now, continuing on in Acts 13, verses 9 through 11, we're going to see that Saul has something to say to this guy. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, please notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So Saul, Paul, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's about to say some radical things. And he said to him, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That's radical. That is not a seeker-sensitive message there. I mean, this is rough. But notice, he says all these things and filled with the Holy Spirit. And this reminds us of a sobering reality that the Lord severely judges those who seek to keep people out of heaven. If you want to put yourself in a position to come in direct opposition to God, well, then get in the way of people being saved. Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Radical things here. But it reminds us that there's a severe judgment for those who seek to get in the way of people being saved. But with that said, even as hard as it was, I want you to notice one thing in verse 11 here in Acts 13. He says, "You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." So there's even grace in there. There's mercy in there. That this wasn't a permanent condition, but hopefully that Elymas would see the power of God, realize his false ways, and turn to the Lord through his experience. Now, moving on in Acts 13 to verse 12, it says that the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the combination of this miracle of judgment upon Elymas and the teaching of the word of God, it led Sergius Paulus to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would argue that it's this way today. That it's a miracle and teaching that leads people to salvation. Now, the miracle, I believe, is that miracle of a transformed life. The miracle of a born-again believer who they were something before and are something different now, that miracle combined with the teaching of the Word of God is what leads people to salvation. The Word of God shared through the miracle of a transformed life, it brings people to salvation. All right, let's move now from the mission to our final section, and that's the message in verses 13 through 23. We're going to move very quickly through this section. Because what Paul says in this section, it's very similar to Peter's message back in Acts chapter 2. We dealt with that in depth. It's very similar to Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, which Paul heard in person. And so we're going to move very quickly. Verse 13, we have the map once again. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." Okay, so they sail north there. They travel 200 miles north across the Mediterranean from Paphos to Perga, which is modern-day Turkey. And so, remember, it's Paul and Barnabas and John Mark together at this time. But then we have a problem in verse 13. It says, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." For some reason, we don't know for sure, but young John Mark leaves the mission trip. And what's going to happen is this departure is going to eventually lead to such great strife between Barnabas and Paul that they will stop traveling together. The band's going to break up. And so the reminder here is that unfaithfulness always causes problems. There is never a time where unfaithfulness is a good thing. It always causes problems. In fact, it's put very graphically in Proverbs 25:19 that confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. So if you've ever had a toothache or you've ever, you know, turned your ankle, then you realize what an unfaithful man is like. But here's the deal. You can come back from unfaithfulness. That even though you've been unfaithful, you can come back from that. And so, spoiler alert, but John Mark comes back around. John Mark eventually becomes restored to the Apostle Paul. And Paul even goes so far as to say that he's useful for me in ministry. John Mark becomes a traveling companion of Peter, writes the Gospel of Mark. And so it's a wonderful end to the story, but in the moment it causes problems. Now moving on to verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they continue to travel north now, there as you see on the map, to Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. So this is a different Antioch. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So Paul and Barnabas, they complete another 100-mile journey. And this is a very challenging journey because it was through a mountain range and it was across two rivers. And so these guys, they're in it to win it. Now we see here, as we think about how they traveled, that Paul and Barnabas had that heart to reach the lost. And that was the heart of the Lord, right? The Lord compared what he did coming to planet Earth as a rescue mission, as to seek and to save. And Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So I love that. Now we also see here that Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath because, again, they're that model of sharing with the Jews first. Verse 15 says, "And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" And so there was this system that happened, and we see this in the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus would do this too, that they would share from the law and the prophets, and then what would happen is they would say, "Hey, is there anyone who has a word? Is anyone who wants to share something?" And so Jesus took advantage of that, and now Paul and Barnabas take advantage of that. And so I think there's a lesson for us of kind of what are the existing systems, you know, around me, and how can I use those to share the truth? Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" So we see these two categories, those who are natural born Israelites and those who were Gentiles who were seeking the one true God. They're called the you who fear God. They're called God-fearers. And then Paul continues. And now, quickly, he's going to run through some history. And what he's doing is he's showing that the history of the Israelites and the history of all people, it leads to Jesus. That Jesus is the focal point of history. That before the cross, people are looking forward to him. After the cross, we're looking back to him. That really history is his story. Verse 17 through 19, Paul says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." So he goes over the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Exodus, the conquering of the promised land under Joshua, with the wandering in the wilderness in between. And then he moves on to verses 20 through 22. He said, "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" So he runs through some more history real quick. He goes from the time of Judges to Samuel and then to Saul. And I love when he mentions Saul, he just happens to mention what tribe he's from, because that's the same tribe that Paul was from. You know, hey, don't forget, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he moves on to David there in verse 22. And now he's really getting to the main point. He's getting to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to cut Paul off right here. We're going to move into our communion in just a moment. But I want to kind of remind you that this is the focal point, that the Lord Jesus is the focal point. And so even though he's going to have more to say, and we'll get back to it in a couple of weeks, I just want to mention verse 23 here. He says, "From this man's seed," in other words, from David, the line of David, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." I'm going to stop there for just a moment, because this would have been a kind of like setting off a bomb there in the synagogue. That this Jesus, that this crucified individual was the Messiah, was the Savior, that from the seed of David, the Savior had already come. And again, we'll stop here for today, and at first glance, it may seem abrupt, but I would argue that it is the perfect place to stop, especially moving into communion, but also because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's always good to stop on the person of Jesus. It's a great place to stop. But before we move into this time of communion, where we really focus on the death of the Lord Jesus to pay for our sins, before we celebrate the fact that because of his shed blood, we can have eternal life with him, I don't want to let you off the hook just yet. I do want to challenge you, as I like to do, with three application questions taken from this study. Because it's not enough to have more biblical knowledge at the end of the study, but the scriptures clearly teach that we're not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. We're not to build a house upon the sand, being hearers only, not putting into practice, but those who build their house upon the rock. So number one is to ask yourself, are you doing the work that the Holy Spirit is calling you to do? Are you doing the work that the Holy Spirit is calling you to do? And again, if you have no clue what that means or where to go from there, then talk to one of the elders, and I'm sure we can help direct you toward that. But are you doing the work the Holy Spirit is calling you to do? Number two, are you patiently serving the Lord, knowing that there's no need to be hasty in your ministry to him? God is eternal. God is infinite. God is not waiting for you to just do your thing in a hurry so he can kind of get his agenda accomplished. The Lord graciously chooses to use us, but we're to serve him patiently and wisely. No need to be hasty. Number three is, are you giving away your best to the Lord? Holding nothing back that you might serve him fully, and knowing that ultimately the primary thing, the genesis of what he wants you and I to give away is ourselves. That if we give away ourselves to him, well, then everything else is sure to follow.